This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, if that's all that, you know, self-forgetfulness, unselfishness, consideration, so desperately needed for people to believe in the Trinity and receive the gospel. Right? Yeah. How are you going to do it? How's it going to be pulled off? Well, verses 5 to 8, we have the example of Christ. This unselfishness that God wants to reproduce in us, his people, is most perfectly seen in the humiliation of Christ. He is the example of how believers are to behave in renouncing themselves for the welfare of others. The supreme examples of self-forgetting love are the incarnation of Christ leading to and the death of Christ, the incarnation and death. So that is the background. He is the example, and we're going to see he's also the power. So first of all, we have in verse 6 the pre-incarnate status of Christ. The guy that was talking to me at Chapel Hill ought to have known better. But his whole argument in verse 6 is totally overturned. Whole premise of the thing. In fact, I can say this. I could accept more readily if somebody says, look, this passage teaches that Christ was fully God, but I don't believe the passage. Okay. At least I understand your position, and I'm willing to believe that you have some grammatical, historical, theological learning, that you would say, yes, this passage teaches Christ was always God, but I don't accept it. My answer to that is, you need to be saved, and I would like to talk to you about that. But I would say, at least you've understood grammatically what the passage is teaching. That is far more honest a position than to say, now, I believe the Bible, but it certainly doesn't teach that Jesus is as much God as the Father. But that's to fail to come to terms with such passages as John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. So in verse 6, we have the pre-incarnate status of Christ, namely, who, Christ, being in the form of God. Let's look at that. In morphe theou. Write this up. All right, in morphe theou, particular Greek term is used for form, and there are other words that could have been used, as we shall see. You could have used the word schema. That can mean something like form, but that's not what was used. It has a very different connotation. Schema does. Schema, as generally employed in the New Testament, has the idea, when used, and it's not used here, has the idea of instability and changeableness. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:31, 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. Whereas morphe denotes generally the inner being as it actually and concretely realizes itself in the individual. That's quoting James Muller. And morphe used, and I think it's down here, in Romans 8:29, Philippians 3:10, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Galatians 4:19. And Lightfoot, who's very good on this point, the great English scholar of a former century, great classicist, says, though morphe is not the same as phusis or ousia, phusis nature, ousia's essence or being, yet the possession of the morphe implies not the external accidents, but the essential attributes. Similar to this, though not so decisive, are the expressions used elsewhere of the divinity of the Son, icon to theou, character te supostasios. Similar also is the term which St. John has adopted to express this truth, ha logos to theou. The word of God. B.B. Warfield, in his Biblical Foundations, is very helpful here. I'll just read a little, not the whole thing. The language in which, this is Warfield of Princeton, the language in which our Lord's intrinsic deity is expressed, for example, is probably as strong as any that could be devised. Paul does not simply say he was God. He says he was in the form of God, employing a turn of speech in morphe, which throws emphasis upon our Lord's possession of the specific quality of God. Form, morphe, is a term which expresses the sum of those characterizing qualities which make a thing the precise thing it is. When our Lord is said to be in the form of God, therefore, he is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. And then goes on to say, huparkon is used rather than on to denote prior existence. As an imperfect participle, huparkon denotes continued action. In both other instances where Paul connects huparkon with the aorist, 2 Corinthians 8:17, Romans 4:19, it denotes continuous. Uk harpagmon hegesato to einai isa theou. The pre-existent Christ, we'll move on to this, it's where the guy was trying to mislead us first-year Presbyterians at Chapel Hill long ago, as far back as 61. The pre-existent Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Now, what does that mean? Harpagmon, in the Greek, originally signified something like a piece of plunder you took in the war. The soldiers, they're spoils of war. And I could give you a little more of the word background of it. It comes to mean a highly prized possession. something that's very precious to you, that you would hold on to. You know, like a widow would naturally highly prize her wedding ring or her engagement ring from a beloved husband who's preceded her to glory. She would prize that ring, not she's materialistic, but something she'd prize and would presumably pass it on to others in the family. And like that in our family, is a lockbox at the bank. It's got certain rings of particular great-grandmothers that are willed to so-and-so. It's a highly prized possession. All right, now. What this highly prized possession that Christ did not hold on to, the idea of grasped, doesn't mean it was something he didn't have. Rather, he always had it. But he did not hold on to it. He lets it go to do something for us. To grasp doesn't mean to get something he didn't have. He always had it. What was it? I think it means the, as it were, the outward insignia of his divine existential glory, such as was expressed in the praise of the angels and the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim. All heaven filled with the splendor of this Christ and the worship that rightly begot. While he doesn't give up who he most essentially is, the Son of the Father, God of God, he does temporarily, for some 33 years, lay aside the outward insignia of his existential glory, of being one who is equal with God. And I don't think we have begun to understand and appreciate who the Lord Jesus Christ is till we understand who he always was and what he lets go when he comes down here. Now, verse 7, the lowering of the incarnation. Let me reread it. But made himself of no reputation. All right. Put this up in Greek. Alton. Alton ekinosin. This is the verb ekinosin, coming from the a little larger. Kinoon. This is himself, he'auton. And a kinosin can mean humbled, naughted self. Literally, if it's taken literally, and that's going to be the issue, to empty or to humiliate. All right? Kinoon. To empty or to humiliate, or as the, again, I think the authorized version is very good here, to make himself of no reputation. Let's see what this means. Does this mean when it says in verse 7? I'm trying to look with you at some hard questions, and at every, by the way, every inch of the way on both the full humanity and the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil has fought it all the way. Why do you think that? Yes. 1 John, I can't remember the exact verse, but I was preaching through 1 John about 2 years ago. 1 John 3 something. It says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Ever thought of that? Jesus came for several reasons. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to show the love of God. Jesus came to renew the creation. But in order to do all that, one of the things Jesus was born to do was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is smart enough to know why Jesus came, right? So if he can undercut people believing in the one who came, he is hoping he can protect his works. Read about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 22, 23, and all that. He's hoping he can protect his works from destruction. And so one of the places there's been a big attack is to say, first of all, you know, the misinterpretation of morphe tou theou and harpagmon. I hope we've talked about that. But now in verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation. Say, that's a very good translation. If you translated it literally rather than metaphorically, say he emptied himself. All right, if you translated it that way, are you saying that Christ was no longer God while he was on earth? I shouldn't go into my own stories so much. Try to avoid that. I'm kind of giving into it tonight, but I guess it's a bit existential with me when I believed in the Lord and loved the Lord and respected authority and had people that had some kind of authority over me in the institutions where I went. And I remember a particular seminary professor, again, nice person and all that. I liked him, but was heretical. I had other professors who were very good. I'll never forget debating day after day in particular class with this particular man who's now gone out to face his maker, the judge of what happened. But he basically was saying that while Jesus was on earth, he was nothing but a man because he emptied out everything it was to be God, therefore he wasn't God. And so he tried to take us to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, this is a man terrified of dying. And I started quoting him from John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me, I have power to lay it down and take it up. And then he said, well, that's a Johannine theology. I said, no, it's what God said. And he was not impressed, but so this is what I want you to think about. It's down in here, and we're going to get to it. But I'm trying to tell you what's important for you to go through these details. I could just say, now read this for next week. And I do say that, but I want existentially to help you feel the importance of your entering into some grammatical details because of how the salvation of the people of God rides on the truth of these details. And how, in order to safeguard the gospel and let it go forth, conquering and to conquer, you want to understand what the Scripture is teaching at this point. So is it teaching that Jesus literally emptied himself of his deity? Let's see what we can do with that one. Now, this thing, ekenosin or kenun, you can take it in one of two ways. Now, you've got to let the context determine it. I want to be scholarly and fair. You could take it literally to empty, like I emptied this coffee cup, and I hope I'll be able to go to sleep tonight, and I believe I will. Now, you just don't have much. I must have fairly decent conscience because I sleep well. But, of course, I know you can have a deluded conscience, be on your way to hell and sleeping well. So. But anyhow, you could take it literally empty, a cup of something. So if you took the thing literally, then you would say, as some have, and I told you who I think's behind it, okay, Christ, even if he was up there with God somehow, even if we accept that, well, he emptied that out, poured it out. So all he's got left is the body and the human spirit. That would be taking it literally to empty. Or you can take it metaphorically. By the way, and then this, you're all well educated, I'm sure. What is a metaphor? It does not have to be theological answer. What is a metaphor? What's a metaphor? Surely you know. Yeah, kind of a picture. Speak of one thing in terms of something else, right? And we could be, get very complicated on that, say theological. God is a rock. Is that right? In the Psalms, Jesus, I'm the door. I mean, we wouldn't, without metaphors, you wouldn't get anywhere in Judaism or Christianity. Because God has to speak eternal truth to us in terms of the familiar. Is that right? Is that right? Bread and wine, things we use each day, and that is speaking to us of the body and blood of Christ and feeding to eternal life. Is that, see what I mean, metaphor? Okay. So a great deal of the biblical truth comes to us metaphorically. Now, when you say something is to be translated metaphorically, are you saying that it isn't true? Or that it's a lower level of truth? No, not at all. This is to be translated as the AV and the others, generally, as metaphorically. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he uses kenun, its various forms, he always is using it metaphorically. The AV, or King James Version, some prefer to call it, made himself of no reputation, is a pretty good translation. If somebody said he emptied himself, what you would have to keep in mind was, according to the text, he didn't empty himself of anything. He didn't pour out his deity. Rather, he emptied himself, i.e., he made himself of no reputation. How did he, quote, empty himself? How did he make himself of no reputation? How did he, as some have said, naught himself? By taking the form of a servant and being made, parallel to that, in the likeness of men. Now notice, here is a supreme paradox. If you're going to say he emptied himself, it's not that he lost anything, but he takes on something he didn't have. He empties by taking. It's paradoxical. He humbles himself. He naughts himself by taking what he didn't have before. It's the form of a servant. Nothing is suggested in the text, either in John or Philippians 2 or any other text of the New Testament that I know of. Nothing is suggested of any abandonment of essential divine attributes, the divine nature or the morphe tou theou, the form of God. But only a divine paradox is stated here in 7. He naughted himself, he humbled himself, or quote, in inverted commas, emptied himself by taking something to himself, namely the manner of being, the nature and form of a servant or slave. It's actually slave, which is part of our history. And, you know, and that's what he takes on. So at his incarnation, he remained in the form of God as to his essential being. Morphe tou theou. Homoousios to patri, as the Nicene fathers put it. As such, he was Lord and ruler over all, essentially. But he also accepted the nature of a servant, a slave, an actual slave, as part of his humanity. So, emptied, kenun, is to be taken metaphorically, not literally. And Warfield, I want you to read what he says. You cannot empty by taking. Rather, you humble self by taking. All right, and read the rest of that. Now, let me say just a little remark or two on the kenotic theory. Mostly a 19th century German, not totally, and then later a very strong British phenomenon, and then comes into this American realm. Generally, it's been the case that for a long time, the British have tended to follow the Germans, and the Americans tend to follow the British. There's a lead time on intellectual movement. So that's been pretty much the case. It may be that Americans have led in technological things. I would say they had. But intellectual, kind of theological, it's generally come from Germany to Britain to America. Now, I predict something different is going to happen in the 21st century that we're in. And so one thing I'm going to try to work the systematic theology I'm attempting to get written. I've had to put it on the back burner to finish another project, but I hope to return to it in several weeks. I believe that much of the theological insight and leadership is now going to come from the third world, where you got the most vital Christianity and the most revival in parts of Africa and South America, parts of Asia. And the healing waters, I think, are particularly going to come from those places. It doesn't mean we don't have a contribution to make. I think we do. But I believe the big movements will come from there, not from Germany, not from Britain, not from America. We want to be there serving the Lord, but it's going to come from a different direction. All right, the kenotic theory then was kind of a delayed reaction to the Enlightenment that essentially held, you remember what I showed you before, the two realms, upper realm, the lower realm, and the split in between. You know, God is up here, man is down here. There's a, the Greek call it chorismos. There's a gap, a disjunction between the two realms that man doesn't get up to God literally and God down to man. If you assume that gap is your basic philosophy, you know, deism, God's celestial clockmaker, but after the machine is made, it's in a box, and then later they go on into atheism. There wasn't even a God. It's just here and some way developed. And so if that's your philosophy, God, if there's a God, if there be one, he's up there, we're down here, then you have got to reinterpret the being of Christ in terms of your philosophy. That's what the canonic theory was trying to do. I'm sure some people that held the canonic, various forms of the canonic theory really were Christians. I don't think they were all non-Christians. I think there were some people that weren't real believers among them. There were others that were believers, but they were confused. Let's see then, what is the problem with the canonic theory? The canonic theory essentially says, okay, it's not atheist, by the way. It says Jesus was God, then he becomes man. While he's man, he's no longer God. He emptied all that out. But then some of them say, he was resurrected and ascended. Some would go that far. Then he becomes God again. Something like that. And there are many variations in the canonic theory, which I could talk to you about. All right. Donald Bailey, who was a professor of theology at St. Andrews University, died in the late 50s. His brother was John Bailey. Some of you would know his name, taught at New College in Edinburgh, where I studied. John Bailey had died shortly before I was there. But Donald Bailey did a book on Christology. Not entirely sound, but still very helpful. His book, God Was in Christ. And he raises three serious problems with the canonic theory, and add a fourth from J.J. Muller. Here's following Bailey. Why is the canonic theory less than scriptural and soteriologically, Christologically undesirable? First, such a theory that the Son ceased being God breaks up and annuls the Trinity. If the Son actually gives up, not gives us, gives up. We correct that, please. Gives up, UP, his divine attributes. You got that on the bottom of page 25, right? For a time, and ceases to be God in this sense. While the other two, namely the Father and the Son, continue to exercise their attributes, and thus the very being of God, then the inner relationships of the Trinity, such as the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, are broken up, and the second person is severed from the first and third persons in a way that makes the Trinity look more like tritheism, three-godism, than the Trinity. Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury in the before Second World War, asked, particularly in his homilies on the Gospel of John, which is well worth reading, Archbishop William Temple said, if that's true, if the canonic theory is true, what was happening to the rest of the universe during our Lord's earthly life? Because he sustains the whole universe that he made if he was not continuing as fully God in the bosom of the Father. And something left out here is supposed to be if. What was happening to the rest of the universe during our Lord's earthly life if we add that in, he was not continuing as fully God in the bosom of the Father. Yes, it's really empty as deity because he said he didn't know the date of the second coming and had to learn human language. So doesn't that prove that he really wasn't God while he was on earth? No, it doesn't prove it at all. I think what Professor Torrance says is the best answer to that. Any ignorance that Christ the Son has on earth during the days of his flesh is an economic ignorance, not an ontological ignorance. Voluntarily laying aside certain of the outward insignia of his glory as part of the what the fathers call ta oikonomia. The fathers, when they say the oikonomia, and then you have the monarchia. Monarchia, the monarchy, that is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, ontologically, essentially God from all eternity. Say, for instance, St. Athanasius talking about this in his Contra Arianos and the other fathers, but then you have ta oikonomia, the economy, and the economy meant the redemptive economy, in which Christ voluntarily lays aside certain of the outward insignia of his glory, such as the date of the last coming, and he becomes a fetus. He becomes a baby with cells multiplying as the development of a normal baby inside the womb of a human female mother in order to recapitulate our total humanity from the inside out, from the ground up, this time holy. So does that answer your question? All right. So the canonic theory would break up the Trinity. Trinity can't be right if canonic theory is accepted. Then another problem, the canonic theory describes less than a genuine human union, a union between genuine humanity and genuine deity. It's something less than that. Instead of giving us a doctrine of the incarnation in which Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time, it gives us something considerably less. Donald Bailey calls it a temporary theophany, in which he who was formerly God changed himself temporarily into man, or exchanged his divinity for humanity. He had been God, but now he was a man. And Bailey, I think, is right when he says that's more like a pagan story of metamorphosis than the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. Who can tell me what did Ovid write? Anybody know? You do Latin? Ovid, Metamorphoses. It's all about that kind of thing. And it's, of course, he's taking a lot of his stuff out of Homer, particularly a little bit the Iliad, but especially the Odyssey. They're very interesting stories. So the pagans had that, you know, a god sort of becomes for a while, looks like a man or a woman, and then they moves on somewhere else. But that's not what you've got in the New Testament. What you have in the New Testament, what you have in the life of Jesus on earth, and now up in the glory in his resurrection body, is God and man in simultaneous union. Godhead veiled in flesh, true, but not having been lost to the flesh he bears. All right, third problem of the canonic theory. The canonic theory makes Christ's incarnation temporary. You know, he became, let's say he was God, the more conservative ones of them would have affirmed that. Say he was God, then he becomes man, Then he goes back to God. But one of the real problems with that is that it cuts out the significance of the ascension of Christ's human nature. It says he is no longer a man. And so heaven is not the true dwelling place and the final home of our flesh. What I think is the case is what Donald Bailey says, quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of the permanence of the manhood of Christ. Now, not its eternity. His manhood had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin. His deity had no beginning because he's God. The manhood has a beginning in the miracle of the incarnation. But his manhood has no ending. When the Son of the Father takes on humanity to himself, he will always keep it, which is what always keeps me saved. You see. And if he shuffled off this mortal coil and left his dust on earth, then what the confession, question 21, is saying would be preposterous. And confession is saying nothing. The Bible doesn't say, New Testament doesn't say. Here it is. That Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We're going to look a little later at nature and person and all of that, so just stick with me. Fourth problem of the canonic theory. It robs the mediatorship of Christ of its value. If Christ lay down his divine attributes or ceased for a time to exist in a manner equal to God, his self-humiliation, his blood loses its power. It is the blood of God, i.e., the humanity that the Son of the Father takes into the most intimate union with himself. His blood has infinitely atoning power. And if he was not one with the Father, if he was not in the form of God when he is dying, then his death is not sufficient to cleanse all who believe of their infinite guilt and to rid them of the stain of their sins. All right, it's late, but I feel like I've kept you going here a while. Let's just take a 5-minute break. Just walk around 5 minutes. I know it's a long evening. I appreciate that, but I want to get through some stuff, so be back at 15:15, and I'm going to take a question or two, and then we'll see what we can do. Okay, dear class, I hope to finish this little bit on Philippians 2. I tell you, let me finish this little bit on Philippians 2, then I'm going to open it to questions, and if you don't have any questions, don't have many, I'm going to send you home early, and then next week, please be sure you have read ahead the hypostatic union, all right? Very important. But let's just look briefly at the rest of this, the humiliation of the incarnate Christ. His humility, in a sense, unveils us. And I'd like to talk about that a long time. I'm not, but I believe one way to determine whether a person is a true minister is there's at least something of that in them, none of them perfectly so, of course, but I believe, true ministry, and you have many, many different approaches that can be valid. Very, you know, God works through different personalities. And that's good. And they don't have to do it like the way I do it for it to be valid. And I don't have to be like somebody else to be valid for me. But I think there's this at the heart of every truly called and spirit anointed minister, is they're not essentially showing off and speaking of self. We want them to see him, because they know that if they could convince everybody how smart or handsome or wonderful I am or you are, what in the world good would it do them to be impressed with me? And the fact is, if they found out enough about me, they wouldn't be impressed. So why disappoint them? It wouldn't help them if they thought I was wonderful. But if they can see him, it will transform them. So this humility, that goes in any true conversion experience, and particularly a call to the ministry, to die to self. You know, John the Baptist says he must what? He must increase, but I must decrease. All right? And that is happening where there's blessing in the church, where there's blessing in the family, that's happening. Jesus is doing it in them. Exaltation of Christ and his recognition as Lord. I'm not going to expound that to any degree tonight. He's exalted. The whole creation will pay homage to his holy name.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.